I want you to reflect with me for a bit on these two verses because they're very striking verses, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. And then he tells us there's another gate that's easy and that's wide open. He tells us that few people enter the narrow gate. He tells us that the majority of the people enter the broad gate. He tells us that the narrow gate is the way to life. What he's saying to us there is simply this. The way to heaven is by means of a narrow gate. And the way to hell, destruction, is very broad and appealing. I don't like passages like this because they pinch me. I like to think about things in terms of individual things I can give up. Maybe I can give up. What do I not like? I don't particularly care for beets. So maybe I can give up beets. See, I think that life, the Christian life, we're apt to believe is in a matter of giving certain things up, like giving up some time. God says, give him one day out of seven. God says, give him 10% of your cash. Is that before taxes or after taxes? I don't think God requires tithing of you or me under the New Testament at all. But I sure hope you do tithe. I like to see the lights on. What is it? I want you to see something here. The call to become a Christian is a call that very few people respond to. That's what he's saying. I mean, let's look at this. He's saying in verses 13 and 14, this is not plan B. This is not for super Christians. This is not for people who have decided after years of being Christians to really make a strong commitment. Look at these words again. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. See, there are only two gates. And all men and women go through one of these gates. Notice the one gate leads to destruction. It's not like, well, okay, I miss out on a few blessings, but I make it to heaven. Notice what he says. He says the broad gate leads, the wide gate and the broad way lead to destruction. Destruction, that's hell. If I had my way, I would do away with hell. Serious. I don't like the doctrine. I wish there were no such thing as hell. I don't like it. I wish that everyone would be saved. I don't care how bad the person is and how much evil the person has done. I'd like for God to be merciful to absolutely everyone and admit absolutely everyone to heaven. I would like for no one to ever end up in a place called destruction. And yet, he tells us that the majority of humankind, think of the context of his words. The majority of the Jewish people of his day, the majority of the people who went to the synagogue, the majority of the people who paid their tithes, the majority of the people who observed the Sabbath, the majority of the people who memorized Scripture, the majority of those people entered through the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. So he's not simply talking about pagans living over in Hindu India or Muslim Saudi Arabia or atheist China. He's talking about people who are religious. And he says they enter in this wide gate and this broad way and it leads to destruction and there are many who go in by it. And then he tells us that the way to life, that's the way to heaven, is by means of a narrow gate and a difficult way. A narrow gate and a difficult way. That doesn't win people, does it? Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus over in the Gospel of Luke, if you'd turn with me for a moment. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, page 1203. If you call yourself a Christian, and I call myself a Christian, you have to do serious interaction with what Jesus says. I mean, if you don't interact with what Jesus says, how can you ever say to anybody, I'm a Christian, that is a follower of Christ? Listen to what the context of this is. Luke 14, verse 25, page 1203. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. That's rather striking, isn't it? Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Striking words. Notice, he was addressing a group of people who were entering through the big wide gate on the big spacious, beautiful boulevard. Many great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, you know, I read the Gospels as a young Christian and as a young preacher, and it ruined me. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek or jokingly. It ruined me. It kept me forever from being successful. And what I mean by that is this. Christianity as we know it in America is leading millions of people to hell. Because what is said is, come as you are, simply believe, no change, no conversion, no repentance, and you're going to heaven. I'm not talking about modernist churches that don't accept the Bible as true. I'm talking about churches that pretend that the Bible is true and that they're following what the Bible says. But I want you to understand something here. Jesus is turning to the church growth movement and saying, it's fake! It's a fraud! Your best life is not now. Christ doesn't offer you your best life now. What Christ offers you is to take up a cross and to follow Him and die. That's what He says. He turns to the masses of people who say, yes, I want to be a Christian. And He says, stop. Before you say, I want to be a Christian, I want you to think about the implications of this for a moment. It may cost you your daddy. It may cost you your mama. You may get disowned. You may get disinherited. You may be despised and rejected. It may cost you your wife or your husband. It may cost you your children. It may cost you your brothers and sisters, verse 26. It may cost you your own life. I reflect on these words. I think of them, and I think of the words of the German theologian who was executed by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to these words from pages 89 and 90 of his book, The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of the world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be the death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was a calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts, but we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. So Jesus says to you and me, don't become a Christian. Don't come forward while the invitation is given. Don't walk the aisle when the second stanza is sung of "Just As I Am." Stop and think. Don't respond to this gospel invitation, because you must know this: you're going to end up in divorce with your spouse if you become a believer. You're going to end up with your father and mother disinheriting you. You're going to end up with your brothers and sisters turning their back on you and telling you, "We don't want you around here. Get out of here. You're not welcome at the family gathering anymore." It will not lead you to be the man of the year or the hero, the great patriot. Indeed, if you really decide to become a Christian, if you decide to walk that aisle, if you decide to enter into the baptistry, realize that that baptistry is a baptism of blood. That instead of being recognized as a great American, one day, because you decided to enter into baptism, you may be labeled a traitor and charged with treason. So it was with Bonhoeffer, wasn't it? A great scholar, a respected man, a loyal German, but finally, on the wrong side of history, executed by the Nazis. But make no mistake about it, the government that we serve under is just as liable to become Hitleresque as that of the Third Reich. That is the nature of the world and its power. So Jesus said, wait a minute. Before you follow me, before you decide to take the name Christian, before you enter into the baptistry, before you decide to confess me before men, realize the cost of what that may mean. That's why if you're going to become a Christian, you need to be prepared to let go of daddy, let go of mama, let go of brother, sister, husband, wife, children, all your possessions, and without looking back. See, to follow Christ, he says, is to so let go of the world that we don't pine away for those things when we've come to Christ. We don't sit and mope in abject depression and despair because we've been disinherited by our parents or divorced by our wife. Instead, we choose to rejoice. In spite of how we feel, for no one goes through things like being disinherited by parents, rejected by one's siblings, divorced by one's spouse, and facing the gallows, feeling all good inside. It is in spite of feeling lousy and terrible and downhearted and despairing, we choose to rejoice and to keep looking forward to Christ and His cross without looking back, without despairing, but rejoicing in hope, knowing that the way of life is a way for us. And notice how he says it. Whoever does not bear his cross So the way to become a Christian is by taking up your cross. Yet that's not how we earn our way to heaven. We never earn our way to heaven. If you really grasp what Jesus is saying in His gospel invitation about don't come forward now while the invitation is given, but think it over. Count the cost. You realize that we're daily called to this, and we daily come short of it. We take up our cross and we throw it down. We lose a relationship and we try to get it back again. We lose our property, we try to gain it again. You see, the call of the Christian life is a call daily to surrender everything. That's what it is. And he uses two illustrations. He uses the illustration of a man who's building a tower. But he doesn't figure the amount of money that he has. He doesn't count up the number of bricks and mortar. And so he starts out, he runs out of money, he runs out of bricks, and there's this half-built thing. It's like that bridge in Jonesville. Do you remember that? You know, the only way you can go east of here, unless you're going south, is to go through Jonesville, unless you want to go way out of your way through Monroe. And there that bridge sat for years. What in the world was wrong with that bridge? And now I'm wondering if O.K. Allen Bridge replacement is going to be like that. What's going on? What's going on? And you look at it and you mock it and you say, what's wrong with these people? They ran out of bricks. Why? Because they responded to an emotional appeal and went to hell. Do you mean that you're saying to me that there are millions of people who've responded to Billy Graham's message, and I'm not taking issue with Billy Graham's message. I served on his crusade when his son came here in 97 as the chairman of the ministerial committee of that. But I'm saying there are millions of people who've responded to Billy Graham's message who are in hell. There are millions of Baptists, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptist. There are millions of Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Lutherans who are on their way to destruction. Do I want to say that? Oh, I'd rather not preach that. It's not how you build a church. You build a church by omitting these kinds of passages. But Jesus says what? He said, don't respond. Don't come forward. Don't pray this prayer. Don't shake the preacher's hand. Don't enter into the baptistry. It may cost you. It may cost you terribly. That's what he says. Wow. And then he talks about a king who doesn't count the cost of going to war. Yeah, that happens over and over again. I'm not sure there's ever been a war fought in history where people really counted the cost. Why? Because, you know, if you study history, wars never end up the way they begin. I think of my lunatic ancestors living in South Carolina in the 1860s. They thought this thing was going to be over. Group of Citadel cadets in Charleston fired on the boat, the Star of the West, that was to supply Fort Sumter. And then they began to hit Fort Sumter. Did they never count the cost? Those crazy people I'm descended from, they never counted the cost. They never realized what it was going to cost them. It cost them their whole civilization. It bankrupted them. It destroyed their way of life. Because they thought that they could win very quickly. And instead, as that war dragged on and on and on, when President Lincoln finally found a butcher to be his main general, Ulysses S. Grant, who determined to slaughter his own army because he knew that in a battle of attrition, the North would win. He had so many more thousands of troops than the South did. And so the butcher, the alcoholic general, Ulysses S. Grant, slaughters his own army in order to bleed the South because he knew he had more blood. Count the cost. I think of the crazy idiots surrounding the Tsar, when the Tsar's first cousin decides to declare war on Russia. World War I begins. And all of them are celebrating. Oh, this is going to be great. There's no way that my cousin, Kaiser Wilhelm, can ever match what we've got. I can put 1 million troops on the ground right away. And that when it's over, the Romanov dynasty has come to an end. And a reign of terror begins on the Russian people, unknown in history, as the Bolsheviks seize power. Nobody ever counts the cost, really. Jesus says, think about it. You're going to become a Christian? What's it going to cost you? It may cost you something you cannot pay. Or look at Jesus' words to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. They're very compelling words. What I want you to see here as I jump through the Gospels is simply this. This is not some obscure teaching. It's the very heart of Christ's invitation. Listen to it. This is very compelling. Matthew chapter 19, page 1135. Verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? See, yeah, there's the thing. That's the way we think, isn't it? What do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do? Do I start tithing? You know, tithing is very easy to do. It makes good sense. You can still get tax breaks for doing it and all kinds of things. You can write big checks and let people see them. Do all kinds of things. Is he saying start tithing? Maybe he's saying quit smoking. Your breath will smell better. You probably won't live any longer. You might. You may feel better. You probably will. Or quit drinking so that you have to take some kind of encapsulated version of Jack Daniel in a pill for a whole lot more money. Give up drinking. Give up this. Give up that. What do I have to do? See, there's the approach. In a kind of tit-for-tat way, what specific thing have I got to do where I know it's all done? See, that's the great failure in Christianity. The great failure in Christianity is what? The great failure in Christianity is, I got to do this thing. And once I've done this thing, I'm okay. So he says, what do I have to do? Good teacher. In verse 17, he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So wait a minute, well, isn't he telling us to do good? He is. And therein begins the beginning of the discovery of why I need a Savior. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one. That is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? I want a checklist. What's really important? Tithing is okay. Because I got these promises in the Old Testament about if I give, then God will give back to me and so on. You know how it works. Still sold today on TV. Best life now. Jesus said, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. Okay. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Where's he taking him? Where do you find God's commandments? The Ten Commandments. He's taking them. 6, 7, 8, 9. Then he goes back to Commandment 5 in verse 19. Honor your father and your mother. And then he sums up all the commandments in this next statement. You shall love your neighbors yourself. The young man said to him, and at this point the young man's showing he's insane. He's a lunatic. He's out of touch with reality. He's a fool. Notice what he says. All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? See what he's coming to grips with? He believes he's kept the Ten Commandments. But he knows he's missing something, right? What's he really missing? Well, he's missing the Tenth Commandment, isn't he? What's the 10th commandment? 10th commandment means you never look at your neighbor's wife and say, 10th commandment means you never look at your neighbor's new car and say, how come they've got that kind of car? 10th commandment means you never look at the vacation your neighbor took and said, how come they get to do that and I don't? 10th commandment means you never look at the person who gets a promotion at work and say, how come she got promoted and I didn't? See, the 10th commandment comes back and colors all of the rest. And it says, it's never a matter of doing. It's a matter of being. It's a matter not simply of what you do with your hands, but what you feel in your heart. If you have bitterness towards anybody, you're a murderer. If you have jealousy towards anybody, you're a thief. If you ever entertain an unclean thought, you're an adulterer. And adultery is a death penalty offense under God's law. So he goes down this list of things, doesn't he? He goes down this list of things and he says, in effect, to the rich young ruler, your problem is your heart. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. What does that mean? If you want to be perfect, here's the standard. If you are going to earn your way to heaven, make no mistake about it, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. No shortcoming, no mistake, no mess up, no lie. You know, I was struck this week as I completed my Bible reading. I read Revelation 20 and 21, and I saw two times there in a list of all other sins, one particular sin was singled out with the word all. All or every. He didn't say every adulterer. He didn't say every murderer. He didn't say all thieves. He said one particular sin. And he said everybody who has done this is going to be locked out of heaven. Wonder what that sin is. Anybody got a guess? Lying. Wow, lying. I've told lies in my life. Have you? You want to be perfect? Have you ever told a lie? You see, the law is designed fundamentally by God, not exclusively, but primarily to teach us one fundamental lesson. You can never get to heaven by keeping it. I've lied. Your parents have lied to you. Your children have lied to you. Spouse has lied to you. All liars, he said. Wow. But notice where Jesus hits him. Verse 21. He hits him in a fundamental way with what he has. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Is that still true today? Absolutely. And that's why I wrestle with my own Christianity. Because the cost of discipleship is selling everything and giving it away and following Christ. That's what he says. Come on now. That's what he says. If you really want to live up to the standards of God, it's selling it all, giving it all away, and following the Lord. Notice what happens here. The young man is about to come down the aisle. You can see him. Jesus is up there, if we put him in the modern American business model of Christianity. Jesus can see him. Come just as you are. Gospel invitation. Invitation him. He sees the young man and he's beginning to head out of the pew and to come down the aisle. And he's about halfway down. Jesus says, wait a minute. You can't come down this aisle and shake my hand till you sell everything you've got and give it away. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus let him go. What kind of person does that? You'll never build a church that way. You'll never keep the bills paid. You'll never accomplish the mission. What kind of person does that? What kind of person lets the catch of the year get away? Because he's a catch. He is not just rich. He has tremendous influence. He's a ruler. And he's rich. He's probably good looking. I don't know. He may have been ugly as a homemade cake. But he's everything that you want to be. You're letting him get away? Don't you know that having people like that in your church, Jesus will attract other people like that? People will say, I want to go there because that's where the rich young ruler goes. But Jesus lets him go. I'm struck with this. I'm struck with this because it brings me back to Bonhoeffer's kind of Christianity. It's the kind of Christianity that gets you on the wrong side politically. It's the kind of Christianity that gets you killed. It's the kind of Christianity that ends up in a divorce for you and getting disowned. He lets him go. Notice the young man went away with sorrow. He really wanted to be a Christian. He really wanted to be a follower of Christ. He really wanted to know Jesus. But Jesus had laid on him a cross he could not bear. And he refused to bear. After all, to be rich is generally not a result of your own labor, is it? It is sometimes. But probably inherited this, or a good portion of it, and turned it into something more. He has a family legacy. He can't deny the family legacy. He can't trash what he inherited from his ancestors, can he? But he's sorrowful. Now look at Jesus' words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And some of you have probably heard some preacher somewhere say, well, there's a small gate in Jerusalem that's hard to get through, but if you get down and crawl through it, or you stoop over, you can get in there. That's a lie. At the time of Jesus, there was no gate called the eye of the needle. It didn't exist back then. It's hyperbole designed to drive home a point, and the point is, rich people are going to hell. Every single one of them. The 1% may be getting theirs now, but they're going to fry. Is that really what he's saying? Bear with me. If that's my response, if I say, thank God I'm one of the 99%, I'm a fool. Because Jesus says we're all part of the 1%. Listen to what he says. He's just said, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? What does that mean? Who then can be saved? They began to grasp it. Do you understand what he says in the Gospel of Luke? In Luke 14, to the great crowds who were following him? Don't follow me unless you're prepared to get a divorce. Don't follow me unless you're prepared to be disowned by your parents. Don't follow me unless you're prepared to go bankrupt, lose your life. Wow. Who then can be saved? Notice what Jesus says. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Is Jesus lowering the demand? Is he saying that the very rich can be saved? Or is he saying this? Every man and woman and child is rich. Everybody has something he holds on to. Even a poor man holds on to his poverty as a badge of honor. Anything that you hold on to or I hold on to and say, I thank thee, God, I'm not like that person. That's your treasure. What is it? You understand what the great sin always is pride? It's pride. The wicked in the pride of his countenance, in Psalm 10:4, will not seek God. Poor people don't seek God, and rich people don't seek God. And everybody's rich. Everybody's rich. Everybody has some treasure he's holding on to. And then Jesus said, it's impossible for men to be saved. Hold your hand there. We're coming right back there. I just want you to look at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 20. Listen to how it's put. Revelation 20, these strange words. He says in verse 11, page 1424, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." Do you understand what he's saying? There's coming a judgment day. Everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you've thought. Everything I've done, everything I've said, everything I've thought. All of it's going to be revealed. You'll know all about me. And you say, how could that man ever mount a pulpit? You think I'm speaking hyperbolically? No, ma'am. No, sir. The little glimpse that I have of my own self gives me only one profound thought. I deserve to go to hell. That's the second profoundest thought in my whole life. I deserve to go to hell. I, a believer in Jesus Christ, a man who's known God, coming up for 50 years this September, who's tried to frame his life according to the teachings of Scripture, a man who, when he sins, asks God to forgive him and prays for the power of the Holy Spirit to help him to change, I still deserve no less fate than to die and go to hell. It's the second profoundest truth of my life. See, I want you to understand George Washington, Ulysses S. Grant, Abraham Lincoln, Robert E. Lee, Julius Caesar, all the heroes of history. When the books are open and everything is revealed, there's no hope. It's the second profoundest thought of my whole life. Think of the most heroic person you can in history. There's no hope for him, because the books will be open. You will learn things about great people you would never dream of right now. And notice what's said. He says, and here's the profoundest thing, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Wow. You mean that my only hope is that my name is written there? And the answer is yes. That's my only hope. That is my only hope. What is the profoundest thought? If I've said the second most profound thought in my life is the fact that still today, on February the 16th, 2014, I, Bob Vincent, deserve to go to hell. If that's the second profoundest thought, what is the profoundest? It is that Christ has done what I could not do. It isn't by my taking up the cross, it's by His taking up the cross that I'm saved. It isn't by the earnestness of my sacrifice, it isn't by the depth of my commitment, it's by the depth of His agony on the cross that I'm right with God. It is that my name is written in the book of life. I want you to understand something. Read history. Mark its heroes. Look at the great people. Look at the great missionaries. Look at the great preachers. And you understand a fundamental truth. And that is what Revelation 20 and verse 15 tells us. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Wow. Anyone. But my name is written there. Did I get it written there? No. If I got it written there, I wouldn't have any hope. I believe in Christ. I've repented of my sins. Did that cause my name to be written there? Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 tells me the opposite. "And as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed." Why did I repent? Why did I believe? Because my name was already written there. Now what does that mean then? It means that I have nothing to do with it. I don't save myself. I can't save myself. I cannot convert myself. Do you think that I can take up my cross and by my efforts earn salvation? Anybody who thinks that, when they really understand what Jesus is saying in the gospel invitation, is a fool. It's finally I realize something. My name is in the book for one reason only. God's love. God's love. A love that extends as wide as the sea to the very boundaries of the earth. A love that extends to you. That's it. The love of God. The love of God not based on my merits, my deserts, my goodness, my faithfulness, but on God's unmerited favor. And so we go back, as we said we would, to Matthew 19. And verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Christ has said to you, don't imagine that the gospel invitation is this great, wide gate with this beautiful, resplendent, well-planted boulevard where life just gets better and better. He says, it's a very small, narrow gate. And the way of the disciple is a way that is over a rough and rocky road. Then Peter said, verse 27, page 1135, Matthew 19, 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that in the resurrection, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What's he really saying in this statement in the Sermon on the Mount? The straight and narrow. Here it is, if I may sum it up. Does this mean that Christians are to be narrow-minded people and all straight-laced? No, it's kind of the opposite of that. Here's the way. What Christ demands of me is to become a liberal. Liberal in my dealings with others. Forgiving other people. Not taking offense at the actions of other people. Living a generous and gracious life towards other people. Not looking down on other people. Not treating other people in a mean and harsh way. What He requires of me in this narrow life is narrowness with regard to myself alone. I must take up my cross and follow Him. I must deal with myself in this narrow and strict way. But in terms of you, I have to be gracious and generous. I don't impose my views on you and demand that you jump to my tune. But with me, I have to come to grips with a very fundamental thing. It isn't things that I must give up to become a Christian. It is my very self I must give up to become a Christian. That's the call. Do you understand that? You see, all of these things go back to this basic issue. I'm always looking for something to do, some individual thing I can give up, some do this or do that, get off the checklist and make sure it's okay, and then go on living my life my way. But what he's really saying is what? I've got to surrender everything. Every single thing that I have to give up to Him. So you see the implications of this in life? It isn't simply morality. It's total surrender. Do you understand there's never a gospel preaching in the New Testament that isn't about repentance, then faith? Repentance and then faith. What is repentance? It's turning from myself to Christ. It's giving up my rights, my privileges, my prerogatives. It's laying it all down. And so here's the challenge. I'm going to give the gospel invitation now. Come to me, said Jesus. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What is it? Surrender everything and come to Christ. That's what he's saying. Lay it all down. But you know, when you lay it all down, you'll be picking up some of it before the afternoon is over, before the sun sets today. The very commitment you make for Christ, you'll be calling into question, because you know you'll come short of it. Because you know what? I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to put other people ahead of myself. I don't want to serve other people. I want to be served. But Christ says, got to lay it all down. Everything. Now, when you've done that, realize it's still imperfect. But if you refuse to do that, you can't be saved. Do you understand? When you've done that, you realize it's imperfect. And so you're not saved by your taking up your cross. You're saved by Christ taking up His cross. But here's the crux of it. And I say this to you. In light of the fact that multitudes, he said, to people who were religious and studied their Bibles and went to synagogue and observed the Sabbath and paid their tithes, he says, many go through that broad gate, that beautiful, spacious boulevard that leads to destruction. Here's the deal. If I refuse to lay it all down, He will not accept me. Even though when I lay it all down, it's not going to be 25 minutes from laying it down that I remember, oh, well, I didn't deal with that. And then I say, do I really want to deal with that? You see, our laying it all down is imperfect. But the call to faith is first and foremost a call to surrender and lay it all down. So even though you have to lay it all down again and again and again, because you realize you're laying it down, is never complete and never perfect. Your refusal to lay it down will forever block you from the gates of heaven. But you begin by laying it down. So what is it in your life today, this 16th day of February, that you don't want to deal with, that you want to say to God, hands off, what is it? And I'll ask you one simple question. Whatever it is, whether it's a relationship with somebody that's not appropriate, or whether it's some area of dishonesty in your life, or some area of indulgence in your life, or someone you're not willing to forgive, whatever it is, I ask you one simple question. When you weigh it in light of eternity, heaven, the way of life, hell, the way of destruction, will you look back and say, boy, it was worth it. That adulterous relationship was really worth burning in hell forever. That area of dishonesty in my life that I would not surrender and give to God, boy, it's really worth it, missing out on heaven. My pride that would not allow me fully to forgive someone and choose to forget, that means every time the memory comes vomiting itself up into my mind, I choose in Jesus' name to reject it. Well, that's really worth it, missing heaven and going to hell for that. Look at it in light of eternity. Straight's the gate, narrow's the way. Will you lay it all down at Jesus' feet one more time? That's all He asks. And with you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be my own boss. I want to choose whom I will forgive and not forgive, whom I will like and whom I will not like. I want to choose the relationships I want to have. Lord, it isn't even that I want to do right or not do wrong. It's I want to be in charge. I want to be God. That's what I really struggle with. But what you demand of me is what you demanded of the rich young ruler, that I sell it all and give it to you. And then you give it back to me to administer as your stuff rather than my stuff. Lord, teach us that great truth too. That you only want us to give everything up, including our spouse and our children and our reputation and our health, not because you want to leave us sick and wounded and lonely, but because you want to set us free from the enslavement that people bring on us and things bring on us. Lord, would you enable me, because this is a sermon to me. Once again, as I did almost 50 years ago, to enter into that narrow gate and that rocky, rough road, because that is the place of life. Lord, deliver me from the foolishness of thinking that this great big door and this lovely boulevard is really the gospel invitation. Give me to see that it's the invitation to hell. And give me to run from it with everything I've got. Give me to lay it all down. In Jesus' name, amen.